Raise one hand, let's say this together. Dear Father, name of your son Jesus, in this service, we receive revelation knowledge without blemish, without hindrance. In this service, we have a free flow of revelation knowledge. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, he's glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28. We're looking at miracles, and we'll continue it with another subject, title. And I said something in the first service, I'm going to repeat it, so it's bless you. And I was saying yesterday at my cell meeting, and somebody spoke about, or asked a question, and he spoke about how should he stop reading one book and pick up another. Interestingly, I get that question a lot. People say, Pastor, how do I study? Do I finish this subject, then take that subject? Of course, when you are in sales commission, you know what you mean by subject, right? So I say, are you in school? maybe it's just use course. I mean, C-O-U-R-S-C, not C-U-R-S-C. So I said, no. The truth is, a believer, you don't finish studying anything. You don't. You keep studying, right? You don't finish studying it. That's why I spoke to you about the attitude of a babe. Remember that? That attitude. And you know, you can have an attitude of pride, if you're a pastor, for example, and then somebody is preaching. Maybe it's even from a children's church and says, let us open our Bibles to Luke 24, 25. You'll say, Jesus came and said to them, oh, fools, or you're going to quote it, you know? And that's pride. It's arrogance. The only attitude that receives the word of God is that of a babe. The moment your age gets into your head, that's the end. You cut off. Game over. The moment your age, your status, I'm a man of God, I've been preaching for 60 years. The moment that is on your heart, when somebody is preaching, game over. You can never understand what is being said. And so he says, you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Matthew 11, 25, Luke 10, 21 and 22, you have revealed it unto babes. So I said to them yesterday, and I've been saying it, of course, to others, that you don't study the Bible or the Word of God like, I'll be done with this one now. No. So, and let me even make this emphasis. That it's now that we have topics. Notice that a single letter in the epistles carries a lot of subjects. You know, we're the ones that break them out down into subjects. Which implies that, you know, naturally, a teaching can have numerous subjects in one teaching. And that's how we teach here as well. So, how do I study? There's no time you say, let me finish understand there's one. Then I'll pick hypergrace. Let me finish hypergrace. Then I'll pick prayer. What's that book again? Because I pray. Let me finish this one. Mm-mm. No. You are studying it together. You can be studying a subject on healing. At the same time, you're on prayer. Same time, you're about evangelism. You will notice that they are all interwoven. All. You need to be led by the Spirit as you are praying. You need to be praying as you are led by the Spirit. You need to know evangelism and prayer, they walk together. Walking in love and giving, they walk together. Giving and being submissive to authority, they walk together. Being generous and being led by the Spirit, they walk together. So there's no branch that doesn't need the other. That is why I've said to you many times, you mustn't have favorite subjects. Oh, when we talk about, and it's sometimes it pretends. Where we start, okay, guys, let's now talk about relationships. Premarital relationships, just say, oh, no. No, no, this world is not my home. I said, no. What it means to love your wife or love your husband or whatever, love each other. Then you say, you are the love of my life. That's enough. It's not. And that information will make you love God better. Is that okay? You mustn't have those. Say, I just want to hear about healing the sick. Huh? No. You mustn't have itching ears. Don't have favorite subjects. And that is why it's good to belong to a local church. Now, when you notice that people, this is not really a church, and people that just learn from a minister, you know, they learn from a minister, Usually they learn from the minister because they like something he says. He preaches. So they like Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, they will heap up teachers. And that word in the Greek means you go and purchase. So you say, no, I want to hear about this subject. I want to hear about that subject. But a church is not like that. A church, you hear everything. Hallelujah. A local assembly. So you don't have favorite subjects. Like, I just want to hear about holiness. I want to hear about forgiveness of sins. No. You must be well-rounded and well-grounded as a preacher. Some people like to hear about honor. Honor the man of God. They like that, which is a good subject. It's strong in scripture. But when you now talk about the man of God being a good example, their still begins to itch. The man of God being a sacrificial leader. So you must open your heart to hear everything. Is that very clear? Very good. And that's how to be in a local church. You don't choose the meetings to attend. I just attend Sunday service for now. What's the now part? There's a midweek services. You should be there. Because your service of God is not just what you do on Sundays. And your fellowship with the saints goes beyond one service. So like we said, you mustn't have favorite subjects, something you just like to hear and all of the time. You know, you can have favorite club. Some, I don't know why. I didn't see anything. You can have a favorite club. You can have a favorite tennis player. You know, some people like Nadal. I like Federer. You know, it's so strange. You know, some people like Djokovic. I like Federer. I've always liked Federer. I love him so well. You know, but I think right now Nadal is the one that has. But having the highest number of Ballon d'Or. Sorry, Grand Slam. Did I say Ballon d'Or? Doesn't qualify for anything, you know. But you can have favorite things like that. But you can't have favorite Bible verse. At all. You can't choose. You can't. You must obey all of God's word. Joshua 1:8. So that's the attitude that we should have. Is that clear? All right, very good. So let's go to Matthew 20. We're looking at miracles, the doctrine of miracles. And we trust the Lord to clear this. In an upcoming book we're having, the Charismatic Ministry, Volume 3, we're going to be doing a lot of emphasis on this as well. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, which is the word power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, verse 19, baptizing them, Matthew 28, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. It says, even unto the end of the age. So we have a responsibility. It's a mandate from God that we train disciples. Now, I've said this in the first service. Now, you notice that verse 19 and verse 20, they both have the word teaching. But the Greek of those words are two different words. Now, why do we refer to Greek? Because we've said that the original writing was in Greek. Now, in verse 19, the word there is mathetuo, M-A-T-H-E-T-U-O, which means to train people, right? And listen carefully now. In discipleship, you train, you instruct. So you teach, you instruct, and you train by practice. You teach, like I'm doing now. You instruct, just like I said, get your writing materials. That's an instruction. Alright? Ensure you put down what I'm saying. That's an instruction. Then you now train in practice. What does that mean? Now I can now decide to give you something to go and read. And get back to me on what you have read. I can now say, okay, now I've taught you about prayer. And I said, now let us pray. Now I can say, on Tuesday, we are going to pray. That's an instruction. Then on Tuesday, we come together and we pray. That is the training. Just follow what I'm saying here. So it's not just teaching. It's teaching, instructing, and also training. And we said that Jesus did the same thing for his disciples. In Matthew 4:19, he called them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Okay? And in verse 24 and 25, they were with him all the time. So you cannot have someone that you are training who goes to another ministry. Now, there's nothing wrong in you have people in another ministry that learn from you. No, well, body of Christ is too open for that. But I'm saying if you're training someone, he's with you. That's why in choosing who will replace Judas, the qualification was somebody who was with them all the time. Who was with Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 3:14, he chose the 12 that they might be with him. That's the first thing. And preach the gospel. They might be with him. With him. So they were with him. Matthew 4:24, he's preaching from villages and towns. They were with him, Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, when he's teaching everybody. They were there. They heard the sermons. That was why they were able to give us a synoptic. In Matthew 8, when he healed the leper, they were there. In Matthew 8, 4, down to 7, they were there. In the house of Peter's mother-in-law, they were there. When he healed her. When the crowds also came in Matthew 8, 16, they were there when they got healed. In Matthew 9:35, when he went from villages and towns again, they were there with him. However, Matthew 9:36, they noticed that he had a lot of compassion on the people, and they were like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Matthew 9:37, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, verse 38, that he may send for laborers into the harvest field. So Jesus now needed laborers who will walk with him to reach people. Who would he use? His disciples. Those that he is teaching, instructing, and, let's take it again, he is what? Instructing, training. So he sends them out to preach. In Matthew 14, he gave them food to distribute. In John 4, he sent them to Oyibo market, to the market, to get food. He's training them. So that's why in church, you are also told, okay, belong to the security department, belong to the usher department. You are learning to serve. If you don't belong to any service unit in your church, you are not serving. And all you come to church for just here, they will say, that's deep. You are a selfish believer. And you find it easy to receive service from others, but you don't serve anybody. So he taught them to serve. He taught them to minister to the sick in Matthew 17. The people came and said, well, they couldn't cast out demons. He taught them to pray. Matthew 17 again, verse 1 to 3. He took them to a high mountain with him to pray. So, in discipleship, you teach, instruct, and train. You what? Take it again. Teach, instruct. One more time. Teach, instruct, and train. That's what it means to make disciples. We'll come to that shortly. He taught them to pray for the sick. He gave them authority. Luke 10:17-18. They go to Mark 16 quickly. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, verse 15, to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. This sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. That's the word devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Verse 18, they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing and hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and there the sick shall recover. So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, them is italicized there, and confirming the word with signs following our men. See again, they go out. He has trained them, taught them, and instructed them. And so they go to preach. They bear, the word there, huagelion, they carry, like bearers, the message of the gospel. Now, let me mention this again. I said it in the earlier services, and yesterday we were doing the study on Joshua and Judges. Now, there's this error of calling gospel good living. Gospel is good news, depending on what you mean. So we think gospel means good news, and good news means good living. Gospel does not mean good living. Gospel is the word basar in the Hebrew, B-A-S-A-R. It means the coming of a king or a kingdom. Now, of course, that king and kingdom bears good things. But listen, the focus of gospel is God, not man. Gospel means arrival of a king or kingdom news. That's what gospel means. We'll pick up that theme later on. Gospel means arrival of a kingdom or kingdom news. That's what it means. So, alright. So gospel is about God and the news that he bears. Right? So look at Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all of the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, Luke 24:26, and to enter into his glory. And being at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, so we find the word there to expound. And we said, we are not taught to quote the scriptures, we are taught to what? Interpret it. So do not just be quoting the scriptures. You must learn to teach it, explain it. Expound there is diamenu. It means to interpret. Now, listen carefully. Look at verse 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. Luke's Gospel 24:44. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Again, the second word, understand there, is it was sunia me in the Greek. It means to gather the facts together. It also means to read the scriptures together. Now, what does that tell us? You mustn't isolate any part of the Bible because you want to say something. And I mentioned this in the earlier service of how, you know, there was this guy that said, if there's anybody, someone even said, if I find anybody that doesn't speak in tongues, one of the proof of being born again, to know whether you are born again, is you speak with tongues. And I said, how would you even say that? That, you know, obviously at that point, tongues is what is really in his mind. And that happens to us a lot. You have this favorite subject. So anybody that doesn't believe that favorite subject is going to hell. That's nonsense. And it's also nauseating. Because we found in scripture believers who were yet to speak with tongues at some point. So why would you make such? And there are Christians all over the world, even in millions, who don't speak with tongues. Now, does it mean that they are right? No, they are not. Does it mean that they are not saved? Says who? Does it mean you are more justified? No, you are not. It just means there's an area of Christianity that they don't have as much light as they should have on, or they don't just believe. Now, you know, something about that is that if I see such believers, we can fellowship around the things that we see eye to eye over. I leave the other things, you know, sometimes we can engage, you know, have one or two arguments here and there, not to prove a point, and then we leave that to getting more light, because none of us has all the light now. So we're able to relate with believers in spite of what they don't know or know. We must have a good attitude. Don't have a mindset of how a believer is like. A believer is not everybody will be like a Saints Community Church member. No way. And different churches as well. You must learn as a believer, right, to understand the discernment of the body. And I thought that series for you, with you, about discerning the Lord's body, in spite of what you know or you don't know. So you must have that view. Now I said that to say, even as a believer, as a student of scripture, you mustn't isolate any part because you don't like it. You don't like the way it sounds. Or like I've been warning of late, don't use Christ is the explanation of all things, or what we call Christocentric interpretation, to become lazy. So anything you don't understand, just say, it's in Christ. It's all about Jesus. No. Don't get drunk on that. That's absolutely not right. And so it's critical that you are able to do what Paul says. I mean, Jesus, sorry, I said Paul. Suniemi. To read the scriptures together. And you are going to discover that there are not contradictions. There are no contradictions. And the things you thought were contradictions were never contradictions. You just needed to study them and understand them. And that's one of the, you know, proof that you are well trained and taught God's word. Are you following what I'm saying this morning? Very good. So go to John 20. John 20 again, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them, peace be unto you, the word be italicized. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Verse 23. Whosoever sins you remit, he says they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, he says they are retained. God is the one who forgives sins. Micah 7:18, who is like our God who forgives sins. Exodus 34:6, he's the one that pardons transgressions. Isaiah 43:25, he's the one that blots out sins and iniquity and transgressions. Psalm 103 verse 3 is God who forgives sins. How come he gives us the authority to forgive sins? I dealt with some of this in the first service. It's because he has given us his spirit. We are now his partners, carrying out his will on earth. So I'm a partner with God on the earth, dispensing his grace, compassion and mercy. Very good. So I find my fulfillment in God's fulfillment. See, I find my fulfillment in God's fulfillment. I find my purpose in his purpose. Very good. Now go back to that Matthew 28. Now we're looking at the word Matthew, which is the word to make disciples. And I said earlier that the word of God is only revealed to who? To who? Babes. So when it comes to your study of God's word, what kind of attitude must you have? Like a babe. Like someone that doesn't know. So you are open to learn. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So let's see some practical things about discipleship, about learning God's word. Luke's Gospel chapter 10. I often say that in this particular passage of scripture, we have been carried away by certain other events. So sometimes you can miss the real issues in a place. And then, you know, you begin to argue and argue over irrelevant things. Now, this particular text has even created what we call Martha ministries. Where who's that, that brother, that sister? Well, some brothers still have it. That sister has a Martha ministry. That means she's always cooking when we are praying. Anybody like that? It was someone like that that was not attending the sessions. Not here, definitely. And I said, sister, she was the vice president of the university fellowship. I want to preach for them. So where were you? She said, you know, I just wanted to make you comfortable. I said, how? We're cooking for you. I said, I will never enjoy the food. She said, why, sir? Sir. I said, I didn't come here to eat. I came here so that you can eat. I'm the one feeding you. You didn't show up, you're preparing food for me. So that when you come out, the man of God can eat. I said, no. Come and sit down and hear God's word. And that's why so it's good to serve. And we all should serve. But I always teach you to ensure that you are not serving at the detriment of your learning God's word. Because you cannot be more effective in your service than what you know. There are some guys that are always at the car park. They are always here and there. They never hear the sermons. They are very busy. Yeah, they never. In fact, sometimes when you see those who are in protocol, when they host ministers, a lot of ministers, and the people in protocol, they don't even know, they won't even know what the minister preached. And they'll be seeing the minister, welcome, sir. Hope you're fine, sir. We're so blessed to have you. He was not in the service. So blessed to have you. What? Thank you, sir. He's pretending. How do you know what he preached? Yeah, thank you, sir. What do you want, sir? Yeah. Were you in the service? No, sir. I was just outside waiting for you to finish. And you have a lot of people that do that. There are guys, you know, that they're not here. They play the church equipment, the musical equipment. I've seen it before. As soon as they finish singing and rendering the song, maybe rendering the song. As soon as the pastor comes up, just drop the equipment and go outside. Hallelujah. What nonsense is that? Praise the Lord. That doesn't happen here. No, it can't happen in any of our churches. And you know why. They know what I'm saying. It can't happen here. The other time I disbanded the entire choir, not here, not this church. And I led the worship myself for 1 year. It's just now that my voice is struggling. I will lead the songs. I will lead it myself. What do you want to sing? Jesus Christ, I see them. Okay. Where would I sapo? Ibuku di moriba mamudele. You know the song I'm singing. Those are Aladura songs. I'll leave it for you. If you don't like it, I'll just say, get up, let's sing Psalms. I'll be fine. But the point is, you must serve and serve with the understanding of God's word. But the point really in Luke 10 that has been lost is something was significant there. And Luke was specific. And why do I know? Because Luke gave us a very significant detail about women. For example, Luke gave us the Elizabeth Mary angle to the incarnation, more profound than any other synoptic. Luke gave us the stories of the kinds of women, for example, that, you know, ministered to Jesus, and etc., etc. Now, you find someone here significantly, and that is Mary. Now, in verse 39, you know the house of Martha, they were there, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at the feet of Jesus, or Jesus' feet, and heard his word. Sat at his feet and heard his word. To sit at his feet is not to sit at his leg. It means she's submissive to be trained by him. Now, Paul uses the same phrase in Acts 22 and verse 3. Acts 22 and verse 3. Paul says, I'm verily a man with, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. It says, yet brought up in the city at the feet, Acts 22 verse 3, at the feet, he says, of Gamaliel, brought up at the feet, which means he is trained or taught by Gamaliel. That's what it means, to be brought up at the feet. Now look at it in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3. It says, yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in your hand. And they sat down at your feet. Everyone shall receive of your word. That's where it's coming from. They sat down at their feet. Everyone shall receive of your word. So, sitting down at the feet means to receive the word, to be trained, to be taught the word. So, Luke 10, Mary is being trained for the work of the ministry. She's being trained for the work of the ministry. She's learning. Now, the significance is that with the other guys, which means that being trained for ministry is not just for the male gender. Very significant. Now, can we say sitting at the feet is also being a babe? Is it one and the same? So that means the attitude to learn is called sit at his feet or receive as a babe. So your disciple is one who sits at your feet. Sits at your feet. Receives the word like a babe. So, women received the word. Now, let's see something significant again. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. So, Jesus broke the barrier. He broke the barrier of young people, for example. Most of his disciples, all the apostles, pardon me, were teenagers. He picked women. And some of the women he chose were not exactly fantastically or fantastic women. In that sense, they were people who had, for example, Mary Magdalene. And, you know, in John 20, that he appeared to her. She doesn't have such a fantastic history, but he sends her to take his word to the apostles. She becomes his apostle. Or John 4, the woman at the well who has had 5 husbands, and the man she was with presently was not even her husband. So Jesus takes the outcasts of society. Then he makes them his ministers. I say it oftentimes. No one qualifies to be used of God. God qualifies us. I say, God qualifies me. Say like him and say, God qualifies me. Now look at this particular one, Luke 8. Now this fellow, Luke 8, he was in verse 27, he had devils. He wore no clothes. He abode not in the house, but in the tomb. So he was not amongst people. Of course, Jesus eventually cast out demons from him. Now look at verse 35. Then they went out to see what was done. Now, the truth is this, the way the synoptic are written is not like sequential events. It's not like, oh, the next minute. No. That's what I was saying. It's not the next minute. It's sometimes the next verse is a month after. Sometimes the next verse is even months after. Now, this is one of such instances. Then they went out to see what was done. Because this guy had been in the tomb, so obviously everybody knew he's mentally deranged and he's outside, human civilization as it were. And then he says, and they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom, let's say the beat together now, out of whom what? I'll wait for it, let's take it again. Out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. Hold on. Now, sitting at the feet, is he at his leg or he's being taught the word? He's being trained for ministry. I'm going to show you something now to show you that it's not like the result of his healing that they are referring to here. You know, when we get people healed, we ask them, so what's your name? And they tell us. And we say, oh, and then, you know, trying to recover. You know, that's a miracle, okay? And that's a testimony. But that's not what is being referred to here. That he sits at his feet here means that he's now being trained for the work of the ministry. Now, look at, let's finish it together now. Let's start again from out of whom. Let's go together. Out of whom? The devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So, Jesus didn't send him back. Immediately, okay? He says he sat at his feet. He didn't use him to give a testimony. In fact, there are two accounts in the whole Bible where Jesus asks someone to go and tell his testimony. Two people. One of them was a leper or lepers, where he says, go and show yourself to the high priest, because that's the law. Why? Because the high priest is the one that will certify you fit to live among people. Now, this is the second instance that he does it. And in the two instances where he tells people to go and give their testimonies, is because they needed to be absorbed back amongst people to relate with them. Now, let's see something fundamental here. He says, he was in his right mind. Now, that word right mind is actually the word sound mind. Is the word sophroneo. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Sophroneo. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Now that word is taken from the word sophron. Just spell it. I'll spell it for you. S-O-P-H-R-O-N. Now it's used for sound judgment. Sound judgment. Now, is it just talking about the fact that he can remember his name and colors? No. It's way beyond that. In Mark 5:15, it was recorded again, his right mind, sound judgment. Now, let's see those that have sound judgment, that are said to have sound judgment in scripture. Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. Notice the word sophroneo. For I say through the grace given unto me, to everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to sophroneo. Alright? That is a proof of spiritual maturity. sound judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. Whether we be sober, that's Paul now, right? Titus 2 verse 6. Titus 2 verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. Serious-minded. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. By the end of all things is at hand, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So sober-minded there, is it a spiritual attitude? Huh?
Yes.
It's a spiritual attitude. Now the word sophron, quickly, 1 Timothy 3, that's the adjective of the word, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. He says the bishops must be sober, sophron, sober. Titus 1:8, the bishop must be sober, sophron. Titus 2 verse 2. Aged men, sober. Titus 2:5. So it's a spiritual attitude. So which means that the guy became sober after he had heard the word for a while. He's trained for ministry and is developing a spiritual attitude. So which means that we have people, for example, who have mental conditions that could come from this, demons, could come from drugs, a prevailing situation in our society right now. And you could think that what they need is just counseling, therapy, and maybe some mental deliverance, you know. But you see, if such people sit at God's word and hear it long enough, they will become spiritually minded. And they will be trained for the work of the ministry. So let's look at the kinds of people that Jesus is training. Women, including those that demons were cast out of them. People that were addicts. We can call them today a drug addict. Young girls, young boys. So no doubt, the work of training people is to take people even from their worst status, worst moments, and teach them to the point of ministry. Hallelujah. Say, I train. Say again, say, I train those who are shattered, those who are socially unacceptable. I raise them for the work of the ministry. You see, the word of God can develop a sober mind from a drug addict, from a guy possessed of demons. That's what Jesus has done here. Hallelujah. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? So whatever you are doing today, even those that you felt they were possessed of devils, those you think they are prostitutes, those you think that they are layabouts, they can do just what you are doing. They can raise disciples for Jesus. They can minister to the sick themselves and become useful for the Lord. Can I have an amen to that? Very good. So let's ask another question. Did Jesus intend, I took this the first service, I'll just run through it. Did Jesus intend that we should abandon the Old Testament books and stop teaching from it since we now have the four Gospels and the epistles? We have answered that and said no. Luke 24, 25 to 27. Luke 24, 44 to 45. He has called us to understand the Old Testament, not isolate it or abandon it. Okay, maybe you should add one more. Is the Old Testament just for promises and prophecies? We said no. I'll just run through something I said in the first service. And I mentioned the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. I've seen people mention that for charity. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let there be love shed amongst us. Let there be love in our hearts. And we say that just so every time of the year, you help widows, you give to orphans, and you do all that. That's good and commendable and godly. But that is not what love your neighbor as yourself means. Look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Now, quickly go to Matthew 22. I want to run out of this quickly now. Matthew 22. They ask Jesus a question in verse 36. What is the great commandment of the law? Or what is that most important instruction in the Old Testament? That's what the question means. Now he said to them, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, do we find this statement in the epistles? Yes. Let me just give you the text quickly. Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans 5:5. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, to them who love God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has planned or prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 8:3. Whoever loves God is known of him. He that loves God. So, Romans 8:28, Romans 5:5, 1 Corinthians 2:9, 1 Corinthians 8:3, and of course, 1 Peter 1:8. Whom you love, yet not seen. Whom you love. So the believer is one who loves God. Say, I love God. 1 John 4:20. Alright? Same thing. The loving God means to have faith in him. Ahib in the Hebrew, agape in the Greek. So the believer is the one that loves the Lord. Now the second instruction he says, Matthew 22 and 39. The second is like the first. He says, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments hangs the entire Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean? Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Quickly get there. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Watch from 17. Let's take 17 together and go to 18. Right? Are you there? Leviticus 19. The question is the Old Testament just for promises and prophecies and not for instructions and Christian living? Leviticus 19, 17. Let's go. Thou shalt not hate your brother in your heart. Thou shalt anywise rebuke thy neighbor, nor suffer sin upon him. That looks like the epistles, right? Huh? Is that like the epistles? Huh? Does it look like the epistles? Is this in the epistles? Was this where they wrote it from? Yeah. Look at verse 18. Let's go. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor. That means you must not revenge. You must forgive. Is that the epistles? Is this Christian living? Is this spiritual growth? Yeah. Romans 12:17. Put it there. Romans 12:19, this is taught there. Romans 12:17, Romans 12:19, Ephesians 4:32. 1 John 2, from verse 7 to 12. So, okay. Galatians 5:14 and 15. I'll take it again. Okay, Romans 13, verse 8 and 9. Galatians 5:14. Romans 12, verse 17 and 19. Ephesians 4:32. That shows you this, that teaching is from Leviticus. So, Leviticus has spiritual growth. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Leviticus has spiritual growth. So, what we need to do with the Old Testament is to be careful. Don't forget. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, sorry to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we handle the Old Testament with carefulness. Just like in the first service, when I tell them what the name of Jesus means, if you know what the name of Jesus means, then there are some things you cannot use the name of Jesus for. Because that is not what it means. So just the same way, we must be careful in our use of the Old Testament. Just know how to interpret. Let's see one or two things very quickly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. Now, Paul is dealing with treating ministers or Christian leaders or pastors properly. Giving to ministers, being generous to leaders. Amen. Say, I'm generous to my pastors. I need to hear you. I'm generous to my pastors. Okay, that's an instruction. 1 Corinthians 9. And verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that threshed out the corn. Doth God care for oxen? Now, this text is Deuteronomy 25. Go there. And verse 4. And it has absolutely nothing to do with pastors. Absolutely nothing. Deuteronomy 25 and 4. Absolutely nothing. But the interesting part about it is, the words, he says in verse 3, 40 stripes you may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed, and beat him above this with many stripes, that thy brother should seem vile unto you. Then he says in verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that threshed out the corn. Now, the ox, or the oxen now, is one that works for you. Say, don't muzzle it. Don't muzzle the ox. If something works for you, it deserves wages. That's for an animal. Don't muzzle the ox. It deserves to be fed. If you want it to continue working, it deserves to be fed. Then Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:9, he now asks a rhetorical question. Do you think God is caring for animals? He says, no. That it's a principle that if anything is at your service, you must service it as well in generosity. He says, no. Does God care for oxen? 1 Corinthians 9:9. Or see it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, is written, he that plows, verse 10, he says, should plow in hope. He that threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. So, now, notice in Luke 13, I'll mention most of this in the second service. When Jesus was going to heal the woman on Sabbath day, she's bound over. Then they are wondering, why should he heal on the Sabbath day? What does he say? He said, which one of you would your donkeys go astray? We not go look for them. They know that you don't, on Sabbath, you do not forbid actions of mercy, compassion. Say, which one of you? And they all kept quiet. Then he says, if you can do that to your animals, should this woman, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, lose from her, who has bound many years, be loose from our infirmity. Notice the text he went to. How animals are treated. So which means I can learn scriptural instructions from instructions given about animals. We have seen two people use it. Who? And who? Paul. So which means there are areas of the Old Testament you must have abandoned. You felt they had no meaning to you, but we just are reading it now, that even though Moses is writing about animals, Paul says, do you think God cares about animals? If he gives instructions about animals, it's about you. Just like when he gave them the dietary instructions, they were holiness instructions. It was about them. So, how do I get to know this? By proper interpretation. So we said that the New Testament, let's call it the epistles are written in codified language. What is a codified language? I'm going to explain it again. A codified language is when I want to write about a book. I want to comment about a book, or let me say, I want to teach from a book. And I want to write another book, teaching from that book. I won't be quoting the book. For example, this is my book, obviously. You didn't see it. This is my book. Thank you for seeing it. And this is the book I want to write about. Now, I wouldn't be quoting this book verbatim. It doesn't make sense to put everything here first, then explain it. So I will shorten the things here in this book, right? I'll use phrases, abbreviations, shortened versions. I'll summarize a long story into two sentences, expecting that you, my reader, should read which book? Very good. So the epistles are this. Does this invalidate this? In fact, with this, you need this. Very good. You need this to understand. Am I making sense now? So the New Testament, all the epistles are written in codified language. And in a codified language, we said we have what is called the motif. M-O-T-I-F. A motif is a recurring theme. A recurring or dominant theme in a book. So we said when you keep reading, you see dominant things. For example, a dominant theme of the whole Bible is Exodus. Deliverance. Redemption. Right? Redemption? Is it dominant? Come on, talk to me, guys. Salvation? To save. Very good. Worship. So we have dominant themes. Now, I drew a graph. I showed you on Wednesday. And I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. I'm going to identify five personalities. Or let's say four. Four personalities in scripture that you see a common theme with the four. So put it down. Adam, Israel, Moses, and Jesus. Now, I wish you could see it, but if you can't, I have this graph like this. Adam, Israel, Moses, Jesus. So you can do it like that. Now, what is the first common characteristic? Adam is a son of God. Luke 3:38 is an image and likeness of God. Genesis 5:3 and 4. Israel is called the son of God. Exodus 4:22 and 23. Moses, obviously, is son of God. Jesus is called a unique son of God. Monogenes. That's the first thing. Son of God. Two, Adam was given dominion. He's a king. A ruler. And he governs or rules through Eden. God's sacred place. Israel is also called a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19 verse 5 and 6. And they will rule with his presence and with the ark of his covenant. Of course, call it the temple. Moses also was a king or shepherd over God's people. A servant king. We'll see that in a moment. Jesus is also a king. Second motif. The third motif is they are all servants. Adam is a servant. Genesis 2:15. Adam is a servant. Israel is a servant nation. Moses, the servant of God. Jesus, the servant. He represents humanity. He represents the fallen Israel. Go on and on. Third motif. The fourth motif is Adam suffered for sin. Right? Did he suffer for sin? Did Israel suffer for sin? Come on, talk to me. What about Moses? Did Jesus suffer for sins? But not his own sins. Okay? That's the third motif. Fourth motif, sorry. The fifth motif is, did Adam experience exile and death? Did Israel experience the same thing? Exile and death? What about Moses? Yeah. What about Jesus? Yes. Now, was Adam a prophet? What about Israel? They were God's spokesperson. What about Moses? And of course, Jesus. Final one. Did Adam continue to live through his children? Huh? Is it continued? What about Israel? What about Moses? Yeah. Continue to live with God. And obviously, Jesus through the church. So, I can study the mission of Jesus by looking at Adam, Israel, and Moses. Well, I'm going to add David, but not now. Same way, I can read Jesus in them and read them in Jesus. That is suniemi. Is that clear? Reading it together. And that's how to read the epistles. So like we said, a major theme of the Bible is an exodus. Exit, entrance. Exit, entrance. Exit, entrance. So the concept of miracles is an exodus motif. Miracles is exodus. The reason for miracles is God has an exodus plan. So we said miracles are signs. Can you remember that? Is a sign of God's exodus. They are never the destination. Miracles are never the destination. They are called signs. They are called signs. The word semeion in the Greek, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. Semeion. Yes, in the Hebrew, they are called oth, O-T-H. Let me run through this text. We've been there before. In Exodus 3:12, Exodus 4:8, Exodus 4:9, 17, 28, and 30. I'll take it again. Exodus 3:12, Exodus 4 verse 8, Exodus 4 verse 9, Exodus 4 verse 17, Exodus 4 verse 28, Exodus 4 verse 30, signs. Exodus 7:3, for Pharaoh, God said, I'm going to show my power through him. Exodus 4 verse 7, Exodus 7 verse 3, pardon me. Then you have Exodus 8 verse 23. Exodus 8 verse 23. Exodus 10 verse 1. And Exodus 10 verse 2. Signs. Now, pay attention. We have the word miracles. The word koach in the Greek, in Hebrew. K-O-A-C-H. Now, if you translate that in the Greek, it has the word dunamis. Let's see the word miracles. It's the word power. Exodus 9 and 16. So that's what I wanted to say about Pharaoh, not 7:1. Exodus 9 and 16. Why? Where did God show power the most in scripture? In the Exodus. So miracles are signs of an Exodus. They are never the destination. They are signs of an exodus. I know we sing the song, I live in miracles all the time. We do. But miracles are not our permanent abode. Miracles are interventions. Miracles are interruptions. But they are not the destination. The interruption is going to happen regularly, but miracles are not the destination. In Exodus chapter 9, and verse 16. For indeed for this cause have I raised thee up, talking about Pharaoh, for I will show in you my power. That word here is miracles in the Greek. I will show my power. Dunamis, or the word koach. Exodus 15 and verse 6. By your right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Miracles. Exodus 32 and verse 11. Which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with your mighty hand. You can say great miracles. So, a show of power, miracles, is for an exodus. Nowhere in the Bible, not even the four gospels, did we see miracles like the Exodus? Nowhere. Outstanding. Some of them have never been repeated again in scripture. Of course, it doesn't mean they can't be repeated again. but I just gave you a record. So miracles are an Exodus fact. That's what they are. Now, look again at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 8. Harden not your heart, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Power. So which means the continual show of miracles by God in the Exodus was to convince them about his word. Or let's say his plan. So miracles were meant to be messengers, or let's say sign messengers. Now you have another word called might, which is again another description of miracles. Exodus 15 verse 2 and 13, used 92 times. And Psalm 62 verse 11. Once the Lord has spoken, twice have I heard, power belongs to the Lord. Oz in the Hebrew. Oz, might. Might. Why did God do miracles? He did miracles, interruptions, interventions, because of a final destination. So, miracles are meant to point to the message. They are meant to either make a man believe the message or remind him of it. Now, the question we should now ask is, what is the message? Now, because of our time, I'll just mention that quickly. God is taking them to a land. Right? So, he gives them manna. And he tells them why he gave them manna. He said he gave them manna so that they will know that man ought to live not by bread alone, but by every word. So the essence of manna is to tell you to feed on God's word. Who's following this command? Is it making sense? He gave them physical food so that they can feed on spiritual food. And that is the pattern of miracles. That's the pattern of miracles. He got water out of the rock, not because he will continually have a pure water factory. It's to show that he wants to cleanse them, right, and save them. That is why Moses, right, listen carefully now, Moses was particular about their hearing God's word than the miracles. Because they work together. So the miracles are signs of the message. So John, we saw, writes in that same format. Go to John 1. Let me show you something. John is the last of the four Gospels. And not just that, John wrote things unique only to John. You won't find Lazarus' miracle elsewhere. And the turning of water to wine is not in any other text. It's not found there in any other place. But some miracles that are peculiar to John. Let's see motif in John. Let me see what I have been following. When we say glory, which book of the Bible is that? Huh? Okay, tabernacle? Thank you. Word of the Lord. Genesis. That's the Dabah of God. So look at just in John 1. In the beginning, that is arche, Genesis, right? The word. That means it takes you back to go and read where? Genesis. Alright? The light shines in darkness. Genesis. Okay, good. Now, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave power to be called sons of God. That is Genesis, Exodus, right? Come on. Verse 14. The word was made flesh and tabernacle. That's Exodus. Huh? Okay? And we beheld his glory. That's where? Okay? John 1, 18. No man has seen God at any time. Okay? That's Exodus 33. Moses. Come on. Alright? The only begotten son, Exodus, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. So, John is writing majorly from where? Huh? Exodus. So, it's showing us that the mission of Christ is a mission of what? An Exodus. It's taking us out into. Are you there? Huh? Come on. Redeemed is Exodus. Delivered is Exodus. God has a mission. Taking us out into his land. So, if you are a student of the Old Testament, you know that this is codified language. You already have an alert. Pam, 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 pam. Exodus. Exodus. That's Exodus to Deuteronomy. That is what he's presenting to you right now. He's presenting Jesus. Don't forget, okay, that's the first service. That even the name of Jesus is an Exodus name. Joshua. So, already from his birth, we know he's coming to renew God's work through Moses and fulfill it. So the reason he will do miracles will be similar to Moses and Joshua. Is that making sense? Very good. So look at John 20. So as we receive the miracles, we keep our eyes on the ball. Is that clear? Very good. John 20. Are you learning something? Very good. John 20. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus. Now, signs is Exodus, right? Don't forget. In the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. Now, let's take 31 slowly. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing. So why did he do the miracle? So that we can believe in his message. Is it clear? Very good. Now pay attention. So, John, now let's see something about Exodus. Sabbath is 7th day, right? Is that Exodus 2? Huh? Is Sabbath Exodus? Very good. So Sabbath is Exodus. Let me even see whether you have been following well. Is Genesis also an Exodus? Thank you. Thank you very much. That means you're following. So, that means the moment we see a miracle, bam, 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 the buzzer goes off. God has a plan. He's alerting us about his plan. So, miracles are alerts. They bring to us a consciousness of God's plan. So when you see seventh day, right? Or the use of day is also Exodus, right? Time, very good. So you look at John. John, the first miracle. What about baptism? Good, you're following. Yeah. So John 2, the first miracle. First one. When the mom came and said, Jesus, they have no wine. Then he says in verse 4, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. I said, well, his hour is not yet come to do miracles. But you know, there's something about being your mother. As she was speaking with him, that motherly thing stirred up faith in his heart. Oh, just keep quiet. The word hour there, if you go read John well, he's referring to his resurrection. So when they said they had no wine, Jesus took our attention from the feast to another feast. Hallelujah. Are you following this? another feast. So, in John 2, when it says, my hour has not come, let's see that word hour. John 4, when he met the woman at the well, it says, woman, look at 21, John 4, 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Look at 23. Let's take 23 together. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship. John 5. Let's follow the money. John 5. What did he mean by hour? John 5, 25. Let's take it together. Let's go. I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall leave. Ah, serious. John 6. Now, John 6, we'll read verse 54. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, I will raise him at the last day. That's time again, right? At the last day. That's interesting. John 11. Verse 25. Let's take 9 first. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of the world. If a man walks in the night, he stumbles because there's no light in him. They're really wondering what he's saying. He said, okay, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him. Now, when in verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, he shall live. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He says, believe thou this. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Then he continues. Let's go to John 12. John 12. Verse 23. You there? Are you there? Let's take it together. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour is come. John 17 and verse 1. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. So what's the hour we have been reading since? Is resurrection. Who's there? Come on. Are we there? So when he says, my hour hasn't come, is he referring to turning water to wine or the new wine of his kingdom? That's what he was talking about. So why did he do the miracle of water to wine? Huh? Because of the message of God's new wine. Who's following this? Come on. Is it making sense? Good. So John 2, John now tells us verse 11, this beginning, that's interesting. He uses beginning in John 1:1, then he uses beginning for miracle. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Exodus, right? Huh? And his disciples believed on him. John 4. John 4. Notice what's going on. Verse 47. This man's son was sick. He wasn't dead. Jesus in verse 45 says, go your way. Huh? John 4, 50. Are you there? Thy son what? It didn't say healed. Why? He didn't say your son is healed. He said he lives. Look at 48. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not. Is that Exodus? Oh, good. Then verse 53, the same hour. The boy began to mend and he got healed. But it says their son lived. He believed and his whole house. Look at verse 54. This again is what? So that means John is deliberately numbering the miracles. If he's numbering them, you have to do the same thing. So where do we, pay attention again, where do we use such things? It's an Exodus. So we have the second miracle. The third miracle is John 5. For every miracle, did you see a message? You saw a message. So that means the miracle is meant to point me to where? So the turning of water to wine points me to his resurrection. What about the healing of that boy? Points me to what? His life in the resurrection as well. John 5. All right. Will you be made whole? This is a paralytic guy. And then, you know, they get to take up your bed and walk. You can read the story. Then in verse 14, when he found Jesus, he says, behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, for a worse come upon you. No, it is a sin no more, so that you will not be sick. No. Now, I've mentioned this to us before. In John 5, this guy, and there are two people Jesus said sin no more to. In the two instances, the woman in John 8, they didn't come to him. In John 8, they brought her to him. That means she didn't come to him. In John 5, this guy also didn't come to him. He went to him, asked him questions, he got him healed. Then he says, sin no more. Health, a worse thing. It's not worse sickness. So, what is the worst thing? Then he began to talk about eternal life. Then he speaks about condemnation in verse 24. So, what is the worst thing to sickness? Condemnation. That's the worst thing. So the message, right, is a reason for the miracles. Now, do not forget, when we're doing the book of John, I gave you this distinction. The guy in John 9, the guy in John 5 says, well, I don't know who healed me, you know. He practically just pointed Jesus and said, go and take him home. I don't know him. I just got him. The guy in John 9 was able to defend Jesus. So there were contrasts. So this guy received a miracle, yet he didn't have faith in Jesus. That is why he told him, lest a worse thing should happen. We've done this study together. In John 6, he walks on water. And in 20, it is I, don't be afraid. Walking on water is a cryptic message of God in the Old Testament. In John 6, again, when he turned 5 loaves and 2 fish, he says to them, I am the bread of life. In John 6:63, he says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. The words I speak to you, not the bread, they are spirit and they are life. So what is the message that the bread is pointing to? The word of God. The life of God. In John 9, a man is born blind from his mother's womb. And he asks Jesus, who sinned? He says, neither, verse 3, has a man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now look at verse 4. He says, I must walk the works of him that sent me while it is day, the night cometh, no man can walk. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he takes them away from the miracle to where? The message. Who's following this? Come on. Can you see that for every miracle, there's a message? Again, finally, John 11, which is the seventh one, right? Is that the seventh one? The raising of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. We read that earlier, 25 and 26. He that believes on me will never die. Of course, Lazarus died. So he's pointing again to his resurrection. That makes how many miracles? Seven. Good. So, what is the eighth miracle? The eighth miracle is his own resurrection. And the eighth day is a new beginning. So in John 21, or John 20, John says, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early. So that you will know it's not just lack of words. That's why I use first day of the week. In verse 19, then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week. What's the emphasis? Because it's a new beginning. What's that new beginning? Watch, critically speaking. Say, peace unto you. Verse 21. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So the essence of the miracles, right, was to point them to the gift of God, the Spirit. Is the Spirit the wine? Huh? Our sight? Come on. Come on now. Our strength? I don't think I heard you. Our meal? Exactly. So every miracle points to the gift of the Spirit in the book of John. Points to the gift of the giving of the Spirit in the book of John. So miracles are signboards. They are signposts. They are meant to point to attention to something. And in the ministry of Jesus, that's why we said, when Jesus healed the sick, he often says, tell no one. You know why? So they won't misrepresent the miracles. The miracles had intentions. Because the miracles are never eternal. That's why he said, if you eat this bread, you're going to die. If you drink this water, you're going to hunger again. You're going to thirst again. But when you take the bread that I give you, you will never hunger forever. When you take, of course, you know that bread is not in any bakery, right? That's spiritual food. So miracles in the natural, they point us to spiritual realities. Hallelujah. Who's learning something here? Let me see. Come, let me see your hand if you're learning something. They point us to spiritual realities. Miracles are signs. Miracles are signposts. That's what they are. And let me say this as we close here, that miracles don't just point us to what God is doing or what he will do. They also point us to what he has done. They remind us of the faithfulness of his word. And so in our ministries, as we, by the grace of God and by the workings of the Spirit, minister miracles to people, we must always point their attention to what? The message. The reason for miracles are interventions of God, which are temporary in nature, that point our attention to a permanent fact and act of his. The land of promise was the end point of the manna, the land of promise. When they got to Canaan, the manna ceased. Because the essence was to point them to that. Now, does that mean that they didn't see miracles after? Of course, there were miracles afterwards. But the point was, the reason for the miraculous is to point you to the Word. So let me close by saying, believers don't seek signs. Only unbelievers seek signs. Do believers see signs? Yes. We see signs because we have believed. We don't see signs to believe. We see signs because we have believed. We don't see signs to believe. But the non-believer is looking for a sign. The believer is not looking for a sign. The believer is looking for the word. He gets a hold of the word. And when he does, he sees signs. Signs of the word that he has believed. Hallelujah. Do you know why we see miracles of healing? Because healing points us to our reconciliation with God forever. Physical healing is a proof that God has forgiven us our sins. Glory to God. So I told you before that every text about salvation is a healing scripture. Because healing miracles are signs of salvation. Glory to God. And those who are saved can be healed because they are forgiven. Those who are not saved can be healed because God has also offered them forgiveness of sins. Glory to God. We'll continue from there. You blessed? You blessed?